Well, Lord, I ask that you would assist me in the preaching of this word, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, we may be quickened to the truth and brought into a restored relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have altered the introduction to my message today, and I'm not apologizing for it. I'll just go with it, because I grew discontent with dilapidated chicken coops and broken gates as an opener, especially when we have the death of Ravi Zacharias and to grieve, and beyond that, the death of George Floyd. We have such scenes of desolation around us these days, the emptiness brought on by the COVID-19 virus, the failure of businesses, unemployment, economic chaos, and ruin. We have the unfortunate and degrading political partisan climate we've spawned in America. We have media fear-mongering and slander and viciousness. All of these could be numbered among our afflictions and distresses. And now, added to all of that, we see the desolations of fire, destruction, looting, and street violence. More unjustified deaths, I fear, precipitated by the murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis. This murder has precipitated the reproach of nations against our country. In fact, our enemies, Iran and China particularly, are mocking us on the airwaves with the "I can't believe" quotation of the suffocating cry of George Floyd. I find that very ironic, because in both of those countries, they suffocate thousands of their own citizens consciously and willingly in the suppression of human rights and in political oppression. It is stunning that they think they can open their mouth. But it is to our credit and to their shame that in America, the death of one man, a black man, can put the whole nation in convulsions while their dictators snuff out the lives of so many in secret and in anonymity. May God return their judgments upon their own heads. However, I want to be clear that that is a matter for them and a matter for their consciences and not ours. So I want, brothers and sisters, to answer, where do we turn biblically for guidance in the face of these afflictions and desolations? I would suggest that we go to a place of humility, such as is found in Daniel 9, verses 1 to 19. Daniel's prayer for the nation is very apt for such a time as this, a time of our own. And what Daniel does in his prayer is own the shame of face that is ours to own in plain and simple honesty before God. George Floyd was murdered. That is what needs to concern us, not the detractions of hypocritical foes and America haters. We must, in remorse and sorrow, seek the face of God, confess our guilt, our sin, and ask for mercy and forgiveness. We must ask God to lift our face. We must plead for his mercy. We have more than enough to answer for before God, who is righteous, awesome, great, majestic, holy, true, and just. May our God have mercy on us. The murder, nothing more or less, of George Floyd is, first of all, a sin. It is a transgression of God's law. Nothing trumps the evil of his murder. Like Abel, his blood crieth out from the ground to God. No other indictment, not calling it a race crime or a hate crime or a civil rights violation, rises even close to the level of murder. Police are to protect public safety, not to subvert it. Justice being served won't end with this murderer being arrested, tried, and convicted even. Some may be satisfied with that, but I do not think that God will be. and I have biblical reasons for my position. The desolations and afflictions we are under signal that we are under judgment for ignoring God's law, for acting wickedly, for our rebellion, for our iniquity, not walking with God, and we are not heeding his voice, and all departures from God's known will, all those sins are on us. And we absolutely must grieve our own sinning and repent of our own wicked ways, making no excuses and refusing to explain it away. This explaining away includes refusing to blame the incident on tensions, on poverty, on racial divisions, on poor family upbringing, on impulsivity, lack of control, anger, lack of respect for life, or just plain arrogance. Now I am brought to the realization, this realization out of meditation, prayer, and reflection, that what we are describing just now in America, in our day, today, is precisely the condition of Jacob. What he was brought to when he came to the end of himself, his devices, his cleverness, and to the shame of his face before God. God, in his mercy, deals with the transgressor, takes away his iniquity out of his own mercy, out of his own forgiveness, and out of his love for Jacob. So this message was birthed out of my devotions and prayer life. I did a very basic thing. I went back to Genesis 33, 1 to 11, and I walked through it time and again, verse by verse. And as I did this, questions began to arise from the text. Jacob lifted up his eyes, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. The first verse does everything it can to compel us into the moment with Jacob. We're compelled to sense what is transforming presently. It's as if Scripture wants us to be there with Jacob. And what we see Jacob doing is organizing those with him, his wives and children and servants, with Rachel and Joseph last, verse 2. This family group is largely composed of mothers and children, servants with children, Leah and her children, Rachel with her child. Then he himself went on before them, and despite the pain and discomfort of his freshly injured thigh, he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother, verse 3. It is this, he himself went on before them, that caught my attention. And it's about that business that I wish to draw your attention. That going before represents the about face which supplied the title for this message today. It signifies that a change has come in Jacob. A change has come about in Jacob. And that change is related to the all-night wrestling match recorded in the latter part of Genesis 32. What Jacob endured was affliction, divinely appointed suffering, of which the wound would serve from that day on as a reminder. It was a blessed affliction. It was purposeful. It brings about an engagement with the God of mercy and the God of all comfort. This twin title for God is ascribed to God by Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I wanted to pause there because the next thought is more for us than for Jacob. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So I've included a literal rendering in your copy there of every affliction and just as the sufferings of Christ to us rather than ours, because even though this is a little more challenging understand, it's closer to the original, rougher meaning. Verse 5 is for us as believers in Christ, for we have blessings not yet revealed to Jacob. All right. So what have we here? We have in the twin titles, Father of Mercies and God of All Comfort, God's presence in all our affliction, in trials and troubles and burdens and sufferings. God is present mercifully and with comfort. John 16:33 reads, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." This is, however, not the end of the matter, because there is a rationale offered in Scripture for why God shows mercy and extends comfort, and it is so that we can extend mercy and comfort, which we have received, to others who, like us, are suffering. This means that Jacob is delivered from the sin disposition which beset his life, so that he can extend the grace received to those who need it as patriarch of Israel, as husband and father, by whom I mean Leah and Rachel, as well as his whole household. This is our hope, and as Paul writes, it is unshaken. So if we ask what comfort does Jacob receive, we have this answer. On top of mercy, guidance, protection, food and raiment, and promises, abundant provision. Jacob has enough. And interestingly, Esau has enough as well. There is enough, more than enough for both of them. And that comfort silences the craving for more, the root of covetousness, as well as cutting off greed, I must have it all. Behind the scenes, silently, over the years, God has been preparing a better outcome for Jacob and Esau, better than they could possibly imagine. And that is the form his mercy and comfort takes in their lives. Now, I know this sounds so ordinary, but that doesn't make it any less real. So what we're looking at this morning is the about face in Jacob's life, which came about through his living encounter with God. There, and here are four concepts we're going to need in order to get the real significance of Jacob's conversion. First, there is one sin disposition. A sin disposition is prior to any actual sin. It's what leads us to sin. It is, as it were, the root and cause of sinning. The sin disposition must be dealt with, wrestled with, and overthrown in us, as it was in Jacob. The sin disposition of Jacob is covetousness, and that would be our second concept. Covetousness, we need to master. Covetousness is greed, the lust for what someone else has, which belongs to them, including persons and property, and we want for ourselves. Covetousness covers both envy and jealousy. It is a very evil disposition. Covetousness makes the world a less safe place because it spawns thieves and robbers and looters and bandits and pillaging armies, which take by force what is not lawfully theirs. The sin disposition, in Jacob's case, covetousness, is what led him to trick, deceive, and steal. However, remember, it is Jacob's covetousness, and it is Jacob who is the agent of the sin. He is morally culpable for what he does. So aren't we all? Stated baldly, that's the problem. Jacob needs deliverance, and that is our third concept. Deliverance from his sin disposition, as well as forgiveness for his sinning against God and against Esau and Isaac too, because Isaac was abused by Rebekah and Jacob's deceit. Deliverance cuts off the sin disposition at the root. This can be a painful process. It is costly. Deliverance frees Jacob from his past and allows him to replace cowardice with courage, as signified by his going on before them instead of hiding behind his human shields in fear of Esau or his 400 men. The deliverance transpires in what we shall call the presence chamber of God, our fourth and final concept. The presence chamber of God is where Jacob comes face to face with God, wrestling beside the stream Jabbok. The first thing to note about the presence chamber of God is that it is a movable feast. We find it wherever and whenever God wills it to be. It is like the tabernacle of meeting which went with the people through the wilderness. So, sin disposition, covetousness, deliverance, and the presence chamber of God are four concepts that we need to master to begin to make sense of Jacob's conversion experience. Hear these words of Moses. The Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness that he might humble you, testing you, to see what is in your heart. The words led you refers to God's personal shepherding. His on-foot presence and personal protection and guidance is in view. The words testing you refer to the afflictions the people underwent in the wilderness, which were divinely aimed at exposing what is in your heart. For the sake of exploration, we might paraphrase this scripture to read thus. The Lord has led you, Jacob, these past 20 years in Paddan Aram, in the household of Laban, that he might humble you in order to expose to you what is in your heart. To answer what is in Jacob's heart, we need only go to Genesis 32:20. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Now, a more literal translation of this last phrase is not see his face, but appease his face. Perhaps he will accept me, and that accept me further literally reads, lift my face. Do we see how Jacob is thoroughly absorbed with, one, fear of man, and two, pleasing man? This is an enormous spiritual problem. It is not the face of Esau with which Jacob ought to be primarily concerned. No, it is the face of God. He needs to get into the presence chamber of the Almighty and transact some business with God. Reconciling with others and getting right with others, social issue justice included, follows getting right with God and not the other way around. Unless transformation precedes reformation, the latter is only window dressing. Secondly, the gesture of human gesture of appeasement, the sending forth of all of his possessions and flocks and herds, and his wives and children, is, as I said, not just prudent, but cowardly. He's hiding behind all of them due to his fear of man, of Esau particularly. In order for this to be corrected, Jacob will have to get to the place where he does an about face. He will have to find the courage to reverse positions and go first. He needs to be out front, facing the danger first himself. That would be proper, manly. It would be face saving. And what initiates this about face is, of course, the wrestling match, Jacob's deliverance. The deep significance of that wrestling match, according to Jacob himself, is caught up in the name that he gives to the event, Peniel, which literally means the face of God. For I have seen the face, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life, nephesh, my soul, my living being, my life, myself, my person, my desire, my passion, my appetite, my emotion, my nephesh, has been delivered. The word for that is natsal, meaning to strip, plunder, deliver oneself, be delivered, snatch away, deliver. Natsal does not mean spared, it means delivered. Nefesh and natsal suggests that more than physical survival is being addressed. I have seen God face to face and my soul has been altered. I have been delivered from whom I have been to someone quite other. This is not exactly approval. This is transformation, a complete soul change. It meaning deliverance from his sin disposition, which fed his covetousness. So the coward dies and the deceiver dies instantaneously and completely. That is the significance of the God encounter by the stream Jabbok, Penuel. When the sin disposition of the man is brought into the present chamber of Almighty God, it is utterly broken. And that is what Scripture testifies to in Genesis 32. Spiritual alignment occurs in the purifying, sanctifying presence of the Lord before his face. Such alignments are among the profound, astonishing, and amazing things, according to Scripture, that happen when persons encounter Jesus. Do you recall Peter's exclamation, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," Luke 5:8? And now for something more directly related to covetousness, do recollect the change that overcame Zacchaeus in Jericho when he encountered Jesus. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:9 and 10. We should also remember Luke 6:19, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, healing them all. Jesus is the presence chamber of God wherever he goes. And it is in Jesus that we encounter the power to change by losing our sin disposition in his presence. God so loved Jacob that he came, seized hold of him, and threw, a wrestling term, threw the sin disposition from its reigning place of power in his heart. This is so apt. And I know that I mentioned this in a previous sermon, that Jacob's physical prowess is underscored here. Such strength and endurance. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day, verse 28b. Remember Genesis 29:7 and following, and Jacob said, "Behold, it is still high day. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot, until all the sheep are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well." So Jacob drew near, not a group of shepherds, and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. I suggested then that this was an impressive feat of physical strength, and I'm sticking to that line here. So here is a parallel. Jacob rolled the well cover away to fetch water and life from the well, and God, through their physical contest, rolled away the sin impediment to Jacob's freer life. He was recovered by being uncovered. The covetousness in his heart was exposed and disposed of. Now note, this rescue came from outside Jacob. It was God's doing, not self-actualization, not maturation or personal growth. Thereafter, Jacob is freer limping than he ever was running on his own. See, for example, Zechariah 3:1-5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" No, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. It is singularly unhelpful to psychologize such spiritual interactions. In my study Bible, the exchange is framed like this. Jacob's profound existential anxiety, his insecurity, is that which had made him the deceiver he had been all of his life. Now, while this is in a study note, it is just cringeworthy. Psychological determinism explains covetousness by anxiety and insecurity. And why not, for good measure, throw in existential angst? mental state causation almost legitimates the sin. This psychologized remark demonstrates what happens when we adopt a man-centered approach to Scripture. And here was what I find most objectionable. Anxiety rationalizes deception. It normalizes sin. For who is there who hasn't felt anxious? It clouds a very important matter. Anxiety is not sin, nor is it evil. Covetousness, on the other hand, is sin. And so is the deception that serves it. Psychological causation is very too close to rationalization. Jacob needs deliverance, not therapeutic counseling. If sin is an extension of personal neediness, then welfare will work and no cross is needed. The wrestling match, I believe, was more than an anxiety attack. In fact, it was nothing of that sort at all. Unless the text sustains anxiety as Jacob's motivation, we are importing categories both extraneous and irrelevant to Jacob's story. It is about deliverance from a sin disposition. Better, let us say Jacob was evidentially covetous, and this, his sin disposition, not his profound existential anxiety, is what explains his deceptiveness, the lying, treachery, and deceit, and following the theft. Sin, I say, wants no excuse, but it does necessitate repentance. And yes, after sinning repeatedly in such a manner, one would be insecure, even fearful at being found out, as now looks imminent, slapped with the consequences. Insecurity and fearfulness might be the origin of his cowardice. However, for us, the crucial thing is that God faced Jacob beforehand and dealt with his sin so as to release him from his former life and to equip him for what is to follow. It was God's choice to bless Jacob that resulted in the wrestling match and the wound, a constant reminder of whose he was, and that fearing God, he need not fear Esau or any other man ever again. Those who know their acceptance by God are not nearly as consumed with anxiety or with seeking the approval of others or troubled by the fear of man as those who do not. All Jacob had to demonstrate was his desire of divine blessing. And that same desire even today moves heaven. So it is the delivered man, the new man, it is Israel who performs an about face and takes up a manly position in front, facing the music and facing the danger head on. God was his life now. What is death compared to that? Jacob's vertical growth overnight was astonishing, and the change was most impressive. Those who were being used as human shields were certainly impressed with the change in him. The last shall be first was just as true for Jacob and for Joseph, who actually was next to last and the last born, before Jacob, also the last born, went forth to meet Esau. A lot of last borns there, just keep them in line. Jacob was a true husband and a real dad at last. He stopped running and he started advancing. Courage supplanted the cowardice, and Esau even dimly recognized that this man of God was not to be trifled with. Again, 400 men were insufficient to overthrow Israel. Self-advancement, self-protection, and the survival of the most selfish, all of our household gods, so to speak, all appear to have been overthrown and defeated in this episode. Jacob is no longer looking out for number one. When the Nazis wanted to select the Jews in a prisoner of war camp, the brave captain of the prisoners declared, "We are all Jews here." And his noncompliance has stunned the Nazis. Jacob appears to not be finding his significance or his security in his accumulated wealth any longer. I would suggest that his inner materialist has died and a spiritual man replaced him. The notion that he who dies with the most toys wins no longer makes sense to him. He says, "God has dealt graciously with me." Success in human terms no longer matters quite so much. Fear no longer drives him. When you have gained everything, what is there to lose? Have we well considered the biblical root of lust? Self-promotion, advancement, wealth, pride, yearning, dissatisfied eyes, envious eyes. It is actually the fear. Is it a fear of missing out? Doesn't envy feed the got to have, which drove Jacob to steal Esau's birthright and blessing? Do stolen fruits taste sweetest? Covetous eyes want the all that the imagine other people have, even as those others lust for someone else's things and stuff. If only I had what they have, I'd be satisfied. No, you wouldn't. And what you imagine others may have may be far wide of the mark. Fantasy never matches the reality. If one were to obtain it, it is bound to be disappointingly ordinary, plain, common, like gold for paving stones in heaven. Just as imperfect as that which we've grown tired of or bored with. New rarely survives the trip home, and once you're home, it's just yours. Acquiring is so much more alluring than actually owning. Those into more rarely have enough, but Jacob has enough. Deliverance for Christians is not necessarily like a wrestling match, although staying free may entail quite a struggle. I want us to refresh the dynamics of our deliverance. Christ is our deliverer. First, he is the propitiation of our sin, the retirement of the mortgage, the payment in full, the satisfaction of sin's offense. Then, he operates before God's bar, the bar of judgment, where he accepts all charges, accusations of sins against us as his own. We have such an advocate with God. And this he must do because if our sins are ignored, hidden, or lessened by any degree, we die deprived of vindication. Christ lovingly and lawfully absorbs our sin into his own body, of which we are the members, hands and feet. And if he lives, we live. As he is raised, we are raised with him. There is a perfect harmony between the offices of Christ, or perfect integration, as sacrifice, Isaiah 53, our sins are laid on him. As priest, Exodus 28, 38, he bears our sins before God. And as advocate, Psalm 69, 5, he owns our sins as his own. The cross shatters the sin disposition. The quarrel is no longer between Satan and ourselves. Christ, our second, has taken up our quarrel with the foe. He acts for us. He acts in our stead. Thus does Christ manage these things for us, we being largely oblivious. He that is bold and kind and gracious. And as with the worthiness of his own self, his being, and his life of perfect sinless obedience is presented on our behalf to God, we are acquitted of all charges, delivered. Jesus calls for a just verdict based on his satisfaction of the law, all the while bearing our sins. Jesus knows how to deliver lost sinners, that is, by himself. And he does it in the way of justice, relying on his satisfaction of the Father's wrath against sin. This is a most wonderful thing. It is a deliverance which simultaneously shames and defeats Satan and glorifies God's perfect justice and holiness. Christ effects your deliverance through faith by grace, so you obtain your whole hope and your entire salvation. This is not a better way, but it is the best one. So by grace, God chooses to act for us. He chooses us, he reconciles us, he redeems the unredeemable, the unworthy, and he espouses them to his son. Can you echo the sentiments of Jacob? God has spared me. God has prospered me. God has loved me. By contacting me, engaging with me, visiting and touching me, even wounding me and healing me, Again, Jacob reminds us Christians, God chooses, God delivers, God saves, God humbles, and God exalts whomsoever he will. And God chooses to grant eternal life in his loving and eternal realm to whomever believes in the Son and trusts in his finished work. And you, now justified, utterly forgiven and saved, can affect your own about face. Yes, as a child of God, a son of Abraham, a citizen of heaven, you can face danger and live courageously, escape self-centeredness, and obtain a good testimony. Things being right between you and God, you can begin to set all things in order. You could even repair a broken gate and renovate the coop or rescue the perishing. Amen.